Good evening. It's nice to see everyone again. We're a little bit low on our numbers. We have even more traveling. My family got to Atlanta about 5:30, and they're planning to see the Johnsons and Travis off tomorrow, Lord willing. I think the plane is due to leave about 4 p.m. tomorrow afternoon, so we might pray for safe travels for them. The Johnsons, both of them, are having a little bit of health issues. I know that's going to be a long journey for them to take 20 hours of flying, so please keep them in your prayers if you would. Tonight I thought it would be good to study concerning the praise of men. This really ties in with both the class and the lessons that we had this morning, touches on some of the points that we made, so I thought it would be a good study for us tonight. We'll begin in John chapter 12. We'll read verses 35 to 43 here. Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not whither he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, the context here is really kind of summarized there in verse 37, where it says, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. How many miracles had Jesus done, and yet they refused to acknowledge what the significance of that meant, and that they needed to believe on Christ and the words that he was preaching, but yet they refused to do that despite all of those miracles. And so we want to focus on the lesson tonight. We want to focus it on the problem then with these chief rulers in verse 42. Note here what it says about these chief rulers. It says, Among them, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. So there were those amongst these rulers of the synagogues that had seen these miracles and were persuaded to the point that they believed that Jesus was from God and speaking truth. But they didn't carry their belief to its completion point. And notice here it says they believed on him, but what? It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So these chief rulers were concerned about losing their positions that they had, because if they had admitted that they were believing these things that Jesus was speaking because of these miracles that he was doing, they would be put out because of the influence of the Pharisees. And note verse 43, the problem that it states was at the heart of why they were doing this. It says they loved the praise, and that word praise there is literally the word for glory. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. So they were concerned about their reputations among men, and they wanted to hold on to that reputation and not lose their position out of the synagogue, despite the fact that they knew what was right. They knew what they needed to do, but because of that glory that they were seeking from men, they were unwilling to act upon what they knew was right. And so we want to look a little deeper here at what the scriptures do teach concerning receiving men's glory and how we need to avoid it. And we see that very clearly taught here from the scriptures. If we go back to John chapter 5 now, we see Jesus rebuking the Jews for their lack of faith. We'll start in verse 37. Here he says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from man." And notice this word honor here is actually the very same Greek word that was the word praise back in John 12 that we read a few minutes ago. That word that means glory. It's a little bit tricky sometimes because there's another word for honor in the New Testament that means value. And we definitely are to value one another. And we're to honor one another in that sense. But this word honor here in this particular verse is the word doxa, which is glory. And it's the same word that we read in chapter 12. And here we see Jesus saying, "I receive not glory from men." Jesus did not receive men's glory. And he's teaching them and he's teaching us that we also do not need to receive men's glory. And so he goes on in verse 42. He says, "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will you receive. How can you believe, which receive honor?" And again, this is that word for glory. "How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" So he's making this point here that yes, we need to be seeking this glory, but where does it need to be coming from? It needs to be coming from our Heavenly Father, not from man. And so he's showing them here that they have a great problem. And he starts out here by rebuking them for their lack of faith. And he says they don't have the Word of God abiding in them. Notice in verse 42, he says, "You don't have the love of God in you." This isn't the only place. We might recall back in Matthew chapter 23, in that chapter where he's telling them that they have omitted the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew 23, he mentions judgment, mercy, and faith. And in the book of Luke, he mentions a fourth thing that was missing was the love of God. Here, he tells them directly that you don't have the love of God in you. And really, knowing what we know about the Pharisees, that's not really surprising. In 1 John, we all are reminded of what he says about keeping God's word. It says there, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Well, these Pharisees, they weren't keeping his word. They were speaking his words. And remember also there, Jesus told the disciples, "Well, the things that they are saying, do the things that they're saying, but don't do as they're doing, because they're not keeping these commandments." And so there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, where it says, "Whoso keeps his word, verily in him is the love of God perfected." Well, these Pharisees were not keeping his word. And so certainly his love was not being perfected to them at all. And so then in verse 44 here in John 5, Jesus gets to the root of their problem. And he says, and asks a question, he says, "How can you believe, which receive honor or glory one of another, and seek not the honor or glory that comes from God only?" Now, we may not see the connection immediately here, between faith and receiving men's glory. But hopefully as we continue on, we'll see that connection a little more clearly, because there is a very direct connection between faith and having the kind of faith that God wants us to have and receiving glory from man. We might ask the question, what does receiving men's glory have to do with having faith? And we'll try to answer that here shortly. Let's look in John. But we also see clearly there that Jesus did not receive men's glory. He made that very plain in verse 44. "I receive not honor from men." That was not what Jesus was seeking. And as we understand the Scriptures, Jesus was seeking whose glory? He was seeking His Heavenly Father's glory, and that's whose glory we need to be seeking as well. So the pride is a problem here with these Pharisees, and we talked about that some in our class and our lessons this morning. Let's look in John chapter 11 and see what this leads to when Jesus performs a very, very great miracle before the people. John 11, beginning in verse 43, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" So here he raises Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead for 3 days. And there he now tells him, come forth. And so he raised Lazarus from the dead. In verse 44 it says, "He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." So again, we see that Jesus performs this very great miracle, and as it should, it caused many to believe on Christ, as it says there in verse 45. But there were some. In the next verse, it says, "Go and tell the Pharisees about this miracle that Jesus had done with Lazarus." It's interesting to note the response of the Pharisees in the next two verses. Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" So these Pharisees had a terrible, terrible problem on their hands. Jesus had done this great miracle. And it's just a sad commentary, isn't it, that Jesus had done this, and there were so many in Jerusalem that heard about this miracle, and they were understanding what the implications of that great sign was, that they were to believe that he was from God. But yet, here were these Pharisees that saw this as a problem. And they're asking themselves, what are we going to do? He's doing these many miracles. It's just hard to imagine them even voicing those words, that what are we going to do about this man that's doing all of these miracles? But they explain their motive and why they're so concerned in verse 48, where they understand that Jesus is going to cause their place, their spot that they have of authority, he's going to cause them to lose that, and they're going to lose that position that they have among men, and then they're going to lose all of that glory that they had been seeking of men. And so further on down in verse 53, it makes the point, from that day they began to seek how they were going to kill Jesus because of this great miracle that he had done and this influence that he had with the people. We see very great pride here with these Pharisees, and how their concern was themselves, and their concern was their reputation among men, and not wanting to lose their positions. In 1 John chapter 2, the Lord warns us about pride and how we need to make sure that we need to stay away from pride and make sure that it is not a part of us. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16, he says here, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now remember what we read a few minutes ago. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You don't have the love of God in you. Well, here he tells us, if you love the world, if you love the things of the world, what does he say? The love of the Father is not in you. In verse 16, he kind of breaks the world into the things in the world. He breaks it into three categories here. He says, for all that is in the world, first thing he mentions is the lust or the desire of the flesh. Then he says, and the lust of the eyes. And then the third thing is the pride of life. These three things he uses to categorize all the things that we find in the world. And I've tried to think through things, and you might try to go through the same exercise as well, but I really haven't ever been able to think of something that doesn't fall into at least one, if not several of these categories that he's describing here. But this last one, the pride of life that he mentioned, this was really what the problem was with these Pharisees. And he notes there in verse 16, these things that are in the world, they are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And if we love these things, he tells us very clearly that God's love is not going to be in us. And we see what the effect is on these Pharisees. They're so concerned about their own reputation and being exalted among men that they're refusing to believe and have true faith in the things that they know that they should do. So hopefully we're seeing a connection here between receiving the praise of man, the glory of man, and not being able to believe. Receiving men's glory is going to prevent us from serving God and obeying the things that he wants us to do because of our concern. If we're going after men's glory, we're going to have that concern for them and for what they want as opposed to what God wants. And so he mentions that pride of life then is something that we need to stay very far away from. And it's, you know, we look around our world today and, you know, it probably doesn't take us very long, does it, to go down the road and we're likely to see a bumper sticker or sign somewhere that talks about how proud someone is of this or that. And it's sort of a part of our culture to be proud. And we need to understand that that is not a part of the Christian culture. It's not to be a part of us as followers of Christ, because it will keep us from truly believing and having the faith, living faith, as God would have us to have. We saw earlier where those chief priests, they believed Jesus to the point that they understood the significance of those miracles and the fact that Jesus was teaching truth. But what do we know that God teaches about faith in the book of James? Faith without works is dead. So we might know something intellectually and be persuaded of it intellectually that, yes, this is true. But what if we don't act upon that thing that we are persuaded of? What if we don't act upon that belief that we have that something is indeed true? What does the Lord call it? He calls that a dead faith. And so we see then these rulers that believed those miracles that they had seen from Jesus, they had a type of faith, but unfortunately it was what the Lord would call a dead faith. And certainly a dead faith is not the kind of faith that the Lord's people are going to have in heaven. In Matthew chapter 23, we'll turn there now and read verses 5 through 12. But Jesus describes the motive that the Pharisees had for the things that they were doing. In verse 5, he says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of man." And he gives several examples in the following verses. He says, "They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." You can go to Israel today and see the Jewish, the Jews there, and they're continuing to do these things today, where they make a big show of these things, and you can. It's interesting to go and observe some of the things that you do with the Jews. They're very much continuing to do these kinds of things today. They enlarge the borders of their phylacteries, the borders of their garments. He says they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. "But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." We talked about that humility, that humble spirit this morning that we all need to have. And Jesus makes note there in verse 12, if we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. It may not be in this life at all. But again, whose glory are we seeking? If we're seeking God's glory, he's going to exalt us when that day of judgment comes, and we've been faithful to keep His way and to follow His commandments. But he notes here, those that exalt themselves are going to be abased. And so he summarizes then that motive that these Pharisees had was because they wanted to be seen of men. They wanted that glory of men and that praise that they received. And they loved these titles, to be called these different titles. Rabbi, which apparently is equivalent to being called master. They wanted people to be looking up to them and referring to them as master. And of course, as Christians, we understand that we have one master who is Christ. And so it was competition for them, wasn't it? They all wanted to be called masters, and yet here was Christ coming and teaching that he was the one master. In verse 9, he says, "Call no man your father upon the earth." Well, we have many today in religion, in different religions, that use that term as well. Just as the Jews use the term rabbi, there are other religions that use this term father to give honor to different ones in those denominations. But what does Jesus teach here? He says, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." But yet we see all of these men, even today, continuing today, we see ones called by different titles. We see, as we've said, rabbi, we see father, we see reverend, we see all kinds of titles such as these. And what is the motive behind those titles? Well, it's what it was here when Jesus noted what these Pharisees were doing. They want to be seen of men. They want this glory of men. And so we need to be reminded that this glory of man, seeking this glory of man and receiving it, will cause us to not believe as we should. We've seen and talked a lot about the Pharisees, but let's consider another example. And this also touches on one of the other examples that we mentioned this morning. But if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, let's consider the example of Saul. We were talking about David this morning and the great humility that David showed as Saul was coming to seek his life. And we talked about how Saul was the king and how the Lord had rejected Saul. Well, this is where the Lord rejects Saul. And we'll see here why the Lord rejected Saul. We'll begin in verse 1. It says here, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, and so here's the commandment that Samuel is giving to Saul, based on what the Lord had told him to do. He says, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So here is the commandment that God gave to Saul through Samuel. And so Saul goes and he fights with the Amalekites. And further down in verse 8 it says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So we see here that the Lord had given this command to Saul and the people to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And it makes it very plain in verse 9 that they did not utterly destroy them. They saved the best of the lambs and the sheep and the oxen. They did not utterly destroy them as the Lord had commanded. And so in verse 11, the Lord is repenting here. He's now has a different mind. His mind previously was that Saul was going to be king, but now he's changed his mind and said, "It repents me that I've set up Saul to be king." He's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. We're not going to read all the verses tonight because we're running a little bit short on time. But in verses 12 through 21, Samuel confronts Saul and asks why he has not obeyed. And Saul argues with Samuel and says, well, I have obeyed and have kept the commandment. And finally, he's able to convince Saul that he had indeed done wrong. And in verse 22, Samuel makes note to Saul and says this, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words." And note what Saul says here. He explains why he broke the commandments that had been given to him. He says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." You know, Saul wanted to have that reputation amongst the people. And he says here he feared the people. He was concerned about what they would think if he did not do what they wanted to be done here. And so as a result, he obeyed their voice. So once again, we see this glory of men coming into play. And remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe you which receive honor one from another?" Well, isn't that what exactly is happening here with King Saul? Saul has been given a commandment, a very clear commandment, to go and utterly destroy these Amalekites. But here are the people that want to do something different. And Saul is concerned about his reputation among the people. And so what does he do? Well, he chooses to not obey the commandment of the Lord. Is that faith? You know, that's not faith, is it? And so again, we see how this receiving man's glory truly will keep us from having a living, obedient faith to the commandments of God. And so Samuel rebukes him for not obeying and for rejecting the word of the Lord. And there in verse 23, he makes it very plain, and it's a very sad statement, where he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So Saul now has been rejected, and this is where David is anointed as king. But of course, Saul continues for some time and seeks David's life. But we see this all comes about because of Saul's concern for his reputation with the people. And so we need to learn from these examples. You know, often we hear about, really, if you think about this, this is a form of peer pressure, isn't it? He has this pressure from the people where he wants to be accepted by the people. We often think about that as something that we have to deal with when we're young and in school, but you know, we realize that this doesn't go away. It continues all through our lives, and it even continues for kings, as we see here. There's always going to be pressure for us to obey men and listen to what they want as opposed to what God wants. And if we are concerned and seeking and receiving men's praise, we fall into a trap because we're going to give in to what they want as opposed to what God wants. And so we don't need to be receiving that honor from men as Jesus teaches. There's another interesting example in John chapter 9. We'll go and read that, John chapter 9. And this has to do with the parents of a man who had been blind from his birth, whom Jesus heals. We'll pick up in verse 13 of John chapter 9. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind." So here Jesus had done this great miracle, and now they bring this blind man to the Pharisees. And verse 14, it says, "And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. So we see a division forming between some of these Pharisees. Again, there are some there who are understanding the implications of this great miracle that Jesus has done in healing this blind man. And they're arguing with this other faction of the Pharisees. And they're saying, well, how, if Jesus was a sinner, how would he have been given power by God to do this great miracle? They understood that that miracle was God's witness, that Jesus was indeed from God, and the things that he was teaching and doing, that these were things that they needed to pay attention to and listen to. But we have these other Pharisees that are concerned with their own reputations. And what are they saying here? Well, they're questioning and saying, well, he's broken the Sabbath. And they're trying to make Jesus out to be someone who is not right in God's eyes. And so there was a division between these factions of the Pharisees. Verse 17, it says, "They say unto the blind man again." So now they're turning back to this blind man. "What sayest thou of him that he has opened thine eyes?" So they're wanting to get the opinion of this one who had been healed. What do you think about this? He knew exactly what to think about it, didn't he? What did he say? He said, "He is a prophet." You know, that's a pretty good conclusion to make, isn't it? When someone is able to do these miracles, that blind man knew exactly what he needed to conclude from that. He wasn't concerned about receiving man's glory. He wasn't concerned about what these Pharisees thought about him. And so he made it very plain. Well, what Jesus did to me indicates that he must be a prophet. And he understood that no man is going to do a miracle without God giving him that ability to do that miracle. Verse 18, it says, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind." And so they're doubting that he was even blind. And so it says they did not believe concerning him and that he had received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So now they're trying to discredit the whole story. And they're saying, well, he wasn't really blind. And so they're calling the parents to see if they can use their testimony as a way to kind of discredit the whole miracle that had happened here. And so now we see the parents coming. In verse 19, so now the Pharisees are turning to the parents. And it says, "They asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." So notice these parents, they're very plain to answer, well, this is our son. And he was born blind. But they're not willing to answer how it was that he was able to see now. And they go back and say, well, you need to ask him. He's old enough. You ask our son. And verse 22 explains why these parents were unwilling to provide the answer to these Jews and why they were going back to the son and pointing to him to answer to these Jews. It says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue." Does that sound familiar? You know, we read earlier, didn't we, about the chief rulers of the synagogue, that there were many that believed, but yet they did not confess because why? They were concerned that they would be put out of the synagogue. And so these parents have the very same concern. They knew these Pharisees were in control. And they knew that if they said anything like what the son had said, where he said he's a prophet, they knew if they said anything like that, that they would be put out of the synagogue. So they would lose their position. And so verse 23 says, "Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him." So the parents were unwilling to admit the things that they knew in their hearts were true because, again, Their concern was for their reputation. Now, it's interesting when they call the blind man once again. How many times are they going to try to get through this and try to come up with some way out? But they once again call the blind man in verse 24. It says, then again they called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So they were talking about Jesus here, saying, we know that this man is a sinner. Well, the blind man, it's interesting to look at his answer. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? So now he's maybe having a little bit of fun with these Pharisees. Why do you want me to tell you again how he did it, about this miracle? Are you going to be his disciples also? I can almost see the little smile on his face as he's saying that. Verse 28, it says, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. So here they are, they're arguing with this blind man and saying, you are Jesus' disciple, we're not. And they go on to say, we're following Moses. We know where Moses is from, that God spoke to Moses. But we don't know where Jesus is from. And so again, the blind man has a lot of wisdom here in how he answers them. And he marvels at them. Verse 30, it says, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. So again, it's just hard for me to imagine him saying that without a little bit of a smile on his face. It's, here's a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, but yet he has done this miracle. He's opened mine eyes. How can you not know where this man is from? It was obvious to everyone who had seen these miracles who Jesus was from. But yet we see these Pharisees unwilling to confess that, again, because of their concern about their position. And so we see them being taught by this man. And so the man goes on to say, now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So the blind man here completely understands the implications of the fact that Jesus did these miracles, that he was of God. And he makes it very plain in that last statement. If he wasn't from God, he could not have done anything. Now, this makes the Pharisees very angry. And verse 34, it says, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So we see here then that the parents, just as many others, they were concerned about losing their position, just as the Pharisees, the chief rulers had been concerned about losing their position. And so they were unwilling to say the things that their son was very plain about to the Pharisees. And he was very plain about confessing that he understood where Jesus was from. And later down in the passage, Jesus speaks to this man that he healed. And verse 38, this man says, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. And he worshiped Christ. So he became a disciple through these things. And so the question is for us, are we willing to listen to the things that God tells us? Are we willing to become fools for Christ's sake and not be concerned about our reputations with men? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, he tells us there, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He goes further on down further in verse 21. He says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, to the world, when the world hears the preaching of the gospel, most of the world thinks it's just foolishness. And they mock, and we hear many today in our world mocking and ridiculing Christianity and God and railing against God. But so it is considered foolishness in the eyes of the world. And as he says there in verse 26 of the same passage, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You know, there's a lot of people in the world today that view themselves as having a lot of wisdom and power. And they're the very same ones that are ridiculing and mocking the gospel of Christ. And so there aren't many that are willing to become fools, to listen to this so-called foolishness in order to become Christians. The apostles were considered fools as well. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 a little bit later. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised." So even the apostles were considered to be fools by the world. And he said there in verse 9 that they were spectacles. The whole world was looking at the things that these apostles were saying and doing, and they thought they were fools. And they persecuted them for the things that they were doing. And further down in verse 14, Paul reminds them why he's writing this to them. He says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." So just as these apostles were a spectacle and were considered fools by the world around them, he's warning the brethren here. He's warning them that these same kinds of things, people are going to look at them in the same way. And so the question for us is, are we going to seek men's praise, or are we going to seek God's praise? And of course, if we've seen these examples, if we seek men's praise and we're concerned about our own reputations, you know, we're not going to have the faith that we need to have. We're not going to be obedient because we're going to be concerned about losing that reputation and being considered a fool by many in the world. And so we need to be reminded then, as he says, we'll wrap up here in Romans chapter 2, of who God sees as the true Jew. And this is in a spiritual sense. He's not talking about under the Old Testament, but this is really in this context of chapter 2 here. He's referring to all of God's, all Christians here. And he's describing them as the true Jew. And in verse 28, he says, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so we need to be reminded that's whose praise that we should be seeking. We should be seeking God's praise, God's glory. And of course, we know that in this life we're not going to receive glory. But what about on that day of judgment when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ? What if we have been obedient servants to Him? What's going to happen on that day? You know, He's going to, we read this morning where He's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." And He's going to cause us to inherit that kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. You know, there's going to be great glory on that day. And that's the glory that we need to be seeking for doing His will, for doing our Creator's will. And we don't need to be concerned about what men think about us following Christ and what our reputation is in this life. We need to be seeking that glory with God. And so I hope we'll all be encouraged to do that and to be faithful in following His ways. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation to put on Christ and to begin to walk in that way that leads to Him, that in that newness of life, we want you to consider that glory that awaits us if we are faithful and we live as we have been designed to live in this life. And if we follow in that way, that great glory that is there before us. We want you to consider that. And if you're subject to the invitation tonight, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing together.